I want to submit to you some thoughts tonight, and I think in preparation for it, for notes, I prepared some notes, and I'm going to ask you to take one to a family, so I have enough here, because it is kind of important, and it'll give you a chance to study it over, and if I'm wrong, then you can correct them. So maybe Hank will pass these out, and take them home, and ponder on them, because it's different maybe from what we've always, well, it's not different, really. It's not there. It doesn't run contrary to anything. It's merely an enlargement, I guess, and maybe a putting together of some things that have been boiling around in my mind for a number of years, trying to make sense out of Isaiah and Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, plus John and things the apostles said, and trying to see exactly where the rapture fits and everything. And I think I'm closer to it than I have been. And so this will serve as a summary sheet to give us a kind of a general guide to order, or some pegs to hang our thoughts on. And don't be alarmed or chagrined or frightened, but just take it in stride and do with it as you will. That's not radical. It's certainly very devout and conservative, I suppose. But basically, what I'm getting at is what Jesus meant when he said, "I will come again," in John 14:3. "I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, the Lord's coming, and I'm a great subscriber to Revelation 1:7, as you know. I hope you have that memorized. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, this is what I believe. I'm not for any hidden secret things. I think when the Lord comes, every eye is going to see. That's what Revelation says. Verse 7, the first proclamation in Revelation. And I believe the cornerstone and the keystone of the book of Revelation is this: every eye shall see him. I do not believe he's coming at the time of the resurrection of the dead, and that only those who are raised will see him. I don't believe that. I know some teach it. I don't believe it. I don't see it in the scripture. To me, I believe in Matthew 24. The Lord says, "Don't run here or there. I'm going to come as a lightning, and the world, you know, it'll just be a visible thing, open demonstration of his power." He went publicly, and I believe he'll return publicly. "This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you see him go." Now, to me, that's the blessed hope of the church. I don't see any two-stage coming of Christ at all. To me, the blessed hope of the church is simple. The Lord is coming again. And I believe that's what the apostles taught, and that's what the church is looking for, the blessed hope. The Lord is coming. And so I'm very, very conservative in that position. But when we get into John 14, the context is not the visible coming of the Lord. When the Lord comes visibly, he's coming to set up his kingdom, and every eye shall see him. But John 14 speaks of a coming in which every eye will not see him. And it's plain, it's here. And in John, we've gone through this many times, but it's kind of important, so I'll probably bear repetition. In John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come. I mean, it's there. We don't have to get spooky or new doctrine or anything else. It's there. It lies plain in the Scripture. There's the coming of the Lord. Now, this is not the resurrection of the dead. To me, the resurrection of the dead will be when the trumpet blows and Christ comes and the whole thing breaks open, the dead are raised. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. Matthew 24 teaches. That's the time of the resurrection. But this is not the time of the resurrection. This is the coming of the Lord to His people in the spiritual realm to make His abode with them. Now, that's the context of John 14. Nowhere in John 14 is the Lord talking about His coming in the clouds of heaven. He's talking about a coming that the world can't see. Isn't that what it says? It says right here, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold it. So this is a coming of the Lord. Alright, now, we couldn't make much out of one scripture, but let me give you the chronology of the program as I see it based on many scriptures, and then we'll go through and look at some. But I'm giving you the chronology here on this sheet, so it'll be kind of something to use for pegs in your mind, so it won't all be buzzing confusion. First, in redemption, we receive by faith the blood atonement, right? Well, everybody knows that. Boy, if you don't know that, you're off the track, sure enough. Okay, second, we repent of our worldly ways and are baptized in water. Is that right? Okay, no problem so far. Third, Christ is born in our hearts. Now, I'm making a big case that it goes bang, 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 but these things basically take place at the beginning. Is that right? I hope you know when you were born again. I could take you to the very spot on the island of Oahu. I know right where I was when I was born again because I could feel it. And it was just the real presence of God in my life. But I had received the Lord, and I was baptized in water after that, a couple of months after that. So I'm not making a big case for order here. But basically, this is what happened. All right. Then we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as part of that, and what God wants out of the Holy Spirit is not just for us to speak in tongues, but to learn to live, as the Bible says, in the Spirit. Now, living in the Spirit means that day by day, the natural life of fleshly intelligence and fleshly strength is being supplanted by the wisdom of the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit. And so our decisions and our daily living are performed as we stay in prayer. More and more, we have the mind of Christ and the power of the Spirit rather than just our fleshly thinking and our natural energies. Is that basically the way we understand it? That's what the Bible means, to walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Don't be doing all your decisions in the flesh. But we make our decisions in prayer and in the Spirit. And God gives us the power of the Spirit to minister, to overcome sin, and serve in the body of Christ, to heal our body. We learn to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that right? Are you there? All right. Okay. Now, as we walk in the Spirit, point five, the nature of Christ is formed within us, and through His grace, we keep His commandments. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about this keeping of the Lord's commandments, but I want to assure you that the New Testament, starting with Matthew and finishing with Revelation, is full of commandments. Somebody name one. Love your neighbor. Name another one. Huh? Be holy. Name another one. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Name another one. All right. The ten are kind of negative judgments on evil, but they're all brought forward in the New Testament. except the Sabbath day is translated as our rest in God and kind of broadened, but we still are to not covet, we still are not to lie, we still are not to commit murder and hate, and that's absolutely right. The moral law is unchanging. Okay, so you can pick up any book of the New Testament, I don't care what it is, and you'll find things to do. You know, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. What are some of the others? Set your mind on things above. They run in all kinds of commandments. And in 1 John it says, if we say that we know him and do not keep his commandments, we're a liar and the truth is in him. So the purpose of the life in the Spirit is to give us grace to do the Lord's will. And in the meanwhile, Christ is being formed in us. Is that right? And that's called the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, the nature, the divine nature, and that's what it means to grow in grace, is that the divine nature is growing in us. Okay? Pretty simple and straight so far. Okay? Now we get into... starting with point number 6, we get into what Jesus is saying in John 14. Now, if you'll notice, in John 14:23, this is what the Lord says. If a man loves me, if you love me, keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, we talked about how we keep this word. How do we keep this word? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. There's no other way to keep God's Word. You have to have the Spirit to keep His Word. Is that right? And He had spoken previously in John 14 that He was going to give us the Comforter. Now He's adding something. He's adding something here. And He says, if you will keep my words, what will happen? My Father. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit now. We're talking about God the Father. My Father will what? Love you. You see, when you keep the Lord's word, you come to the attention of God. You come to the attention of God. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. And the word abode is the same Greek word translated mansion in John 14:2. Which ties it together. So what the Lord is saying is, in my Father's house, which is myself, Christ is the Father's house, there are going to be many places in which to abide. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. We discussed the many, many things he did, the shedding of his blood, the giving of gifts and ministries, the giving of us the gift of repentance, and all the things that Christ has done to enable us to enter into God. And he's saying, and if I'll go and prepare this place, which he has made for every man, I will come again and receive you. And what I'm submitting to you is that John 14:3 and John 14:23 are a real coming of the Lord. And they are past Pentecost, the fruit of Pentecost. Now, I've got a whole mess of scripture to back this up. But I want you to see the point first, and then I'll start reeling it out to you, because it's all through the Old Testament and the New. We have not understood it because it hasn't been God's time, but it's God's time today because we are coming close to the great days of trouble, and it will be during the days of trouble that the fullness of tabernacles will be revealed. And it will be climaxed by the coming of the Lord from heaven. That's the event here. All right? The Father and Christ, they will come unto us and establish their eternal residence within us. Now, Paul spoke of this, didn't he? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So Paul had this tabernacles experience, but the Scripture seems to point out the fullness of it is reserved for the end time. All right. Then in part 7, the coming of God and Christ into us results in judgment and final purification. I'll be getting into the scriptures that point to that. In other words, when we think, oh boy, the Father and the Son are coming to live in us. Well, see, we don't realize what that entails. Yeah, exactly. See, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. And this is not a worldwide coming. This is a coming to the sons of Levi to purify them. See, as Matthew says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So when the Lord comes, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and dine with him. Well, that's what's happening to us today. The Lord is establishing and strengthening his relationship. That's what the lady taught in the glow yesterday. See, people express it in terms of their own background. She said, and my wife reports to me that the teacher, must have been wonderful in the glow meeting yesterday, said that, prior to this it's been healing and it's been praise and all these things, but now the Lord is establishing his relationship. She's expressing it in practical, down-home terms. But scripturally what you're talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles. You're saying the Lord is coming to his church in a newer, fuller measure, and every time God draws near to you, whether it's salvation or the Holy Spirit or whatever it is, it always brings judgment. Always. Except, see, the man with the lion in his hand keeps going further. See, he goes 1,000 and then he measures. And then he goes 1,000 and then he measures. And every time God draws near to you, he measures you more acutely, more finely. That's the blessing of walking with God. The closer you get to him, the things that people can do that are way out here are not what you can do. See, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the fire, the closer you get to his presence, the more your words and thoughts and deeds come under his scrutiny. Things are tolerated in children that are not tolerated in adults. And so that's why we say that his coming will bring a final purification. Now, he that is washed needs not to wash save his feet. And I don't care how far along we get, there's still little things that the Lord leaves to kind of the tail end. He leaves them kind of the tail end. He doesn't deal with everything at once. He's got a schedule for each one of us, and it's unique. And he deals with things that he sees are real heavy right away. He works on those. But then as we go along, there's this one, getting rid of that. This. And boy, I hear a little self-seeking there. And tap, tap, tap down the way. So he enters into us, which results in a final purification. What I like is he hasn't left this all up to us to do by grit and by God. He's going to come personally. I will come and receive you. Praise the Lord. Clearly taught in the scripture, not just here. All right, point A. Just before the Lord returns from heaven, during the period of earth's greatest tribulation, the anointed Christian testimony having been silenced by Antichrist, and a number of saints having been purified, of course I'm borrowing from Daniel and Isaiah and Joel and all here, God and Christ will enter into the remnant in unprecedented glory. The Almighty Lord will shout for the battle from within the church. Then the heavens will roll aside as a scroll, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear for all nations to behold. The Lord Jesus will descend, surrounded by his holy angels. The Lord's victorious saints will be caught up to meet him in the air. In other words, the Lord will not come until the church has kind of risen to meet him. You see what I mean? The Lord's coming will be the climax of a crescendo, which just now is beginning. It will not be like the church is going on, hold on, hold on, bang! And we're suddenly transported into glory. The Lord is going to send judgment to purify his church and to separate it from Babylon, and great glory to acclimate us to the total majesty that is coming And this will build and build and build till the Lord, at the specific time, he will suddenly enter into his church as never before, just enter into it like that. And with a great shout, God will confront his enemy on the earth, and then the heavens will burst, and Christ will descend. This that is growing in the church will serve as a daystone. Now, a lot of things will be going along in correspondence with this. Antichrist kingdom and all these other things. We're only looking at just what will be taking place in the remnant. So the coming of the Lord will not come to yank the remnant out of despair, but rather he will enter into the remnant first, as I see it. I can't give you all the explanation now. It's too involved, but there's no way it would happen after he comes. And it certainly didn't happen at his first coming. So these things in Malachi 3 and other places mentioned have to come between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the second coming. It has to come that way. And they are a day still. I know they're going to happen because Isaiah and Joel, all these prophets, they tell of the time that God's going to roar out of Zion, but it's never made sense to me when and how and to what purpose. And I'm beginning to see it now. Now, another important point here, and then we'll go on. Item 7 and 8 above, and perhaps some of the others, will take place not only in the members of the body of Christ on earth, but in heaven at the same time. Now, that thought has not been clear in our mind, because we picture when we die and go to heaven, everything changes. But it doesn't. See, the body of Christ is forming in heaven and on earth at the same time. Physical death has no bearing on it. So the Lord has always been external to his people in heaven, and those that have had visions of heaven have always, the Lord's always been external, just like he is external to the church. But when he enters into the church, he will enter into it all at once, both in heaven and on the earth. So get the feeling that this is a timeless, these are timeless happenings that have to do with the whole church of God, and have no relationship to either heaven or earth as such, or to life or death as such. They continue independently of whether we are in the flesh or in the spiritual realm. You see that? It's an important point. It'll help you to feel the communion of the saints in life. See that you're part of the great body of Christ, and most of it's in heaven. Because you see, the concept is they without us cannot be made perfect. Even though they're in heaven, even though the patriarchs are in heaven, they have to wait for us to be perfect. They're just a cloud of witnesses, because this great perfection of tabernacles will come upon all of us at once. Abraham, Peter, Paul, and all the rest of us. See, they without us cannot be made perfect. So we're part of Zion, which is all on heaven and earth, all which is Christ, head and body. Okay. Now, we'll go on. But that's the chronology, basically the pattern. As I see it at this time, and if I ever see it differently, I'll tell you. And of course, you're free to do whatever you want to with it. Okay. Now, we go to Isaiah. Now we'll begin to show you some of the scriptures that account for our timing and what we're saying. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, which you know as well as you know the back of your hand. Now notice these things carefully. I am submitting to you that Isaiah 60 is the time that the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled that Jesus spoke of in John 17 when he said, I and them and thou and me, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now notice this carefully. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Okay? Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Okay. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses in Isaiah is that this is a fantastic outpouring of the glory of God. Is that right? Also, it's going to happen when? In the time of darkness. Well, that's not sure not after the Lord has come. It has to be before he comes if it's a time of darkness, right? All right, now we could say this has got to happen at one of two times. It's got to happen either as the Lord is coming or just prior to his coming. Would you go for that? All right, now the reason why I do not believe it is the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven is because when the Lord comes in the clouds of heaven, where is every eye going to be focused? Huh? On Jesus. On Jesus. Every eye shall see Him. Is that right? He'll be the center, won't He? Even those who pierce Him, will He be the center? Come on, this is important now. I'm not just trying to play games with you. This is important. When Jesus comes, will He be the center? Will we not fall down and worship Him and hail the great Son of David? Yes! 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 But notice what is happening here. The attention is not on the Lord. What is it on? On us! So that is why I do not think it's the time when the lightning cracks the sky, because when that happens, every eye will be on Jesus. But in Isaiah 60, every eye is on God's people. Now notice, verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now, many, many types of the Lord's coming have to do with the midnight hour. Remember in the parable of the virgin? And at midnight, and you'll find this several times in the scripture where it speaks of the Lord's coming, it's always at midnight. Remember Gideon's battle there, which is a type of the coming of the Lord, is at the night. It's always the picture of the Lord's coming is at the night. So this gross darkness of people, we know, is the time of the coming of the Lord. But notice at that time, there's something that arises upon the church that calls attention to the church. And that's what Jesus said in John 7:23. I am there that the world may know that You have sent Me and that You have loved them. How will they know that? They'll have to know that by seeing Christ not only with the saints, but in the saints. See?
Would be them would be the triune God.
In what verse?
Love them.
No. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me as Thou, and that Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Well, if you run that pronoun through, it's talking about the saints. It's talking about the context of John 17 as those whom God has given to Christ. All right, we go on with this thought now. Isaiah 60, verse 2. But the Lord shall arise where? Upon thee. Now, that isn't saying the Lord will descend from heaven. That's the same thing that said in John 14. See, I will disclose Myself to you. Now, I believe that He will disclose Himself to us, and then at the proper time, that which has been disclosed to us will be revealed through us. Right? But first, we have to be prepared for it, because if God were to give this to the church tonight, what would happen? If God's glory were to arise on the people of God tonight, all over the world, the Pentecostal people, to this degree, what would happen? Oh, it'd be a mess, because, you see, the Pentecostal work consists of a number of independent kingdoms, all of whom are, well, many of whom are intensely jealous and envious and competitive against each other. We're in no shape for this. This will require a purging and a working of God to bring us into one, to where we are prepared to be one revealing vessel. Right? There's things that have to be done before the church can be trusted with anything like this. We're not ready for it. Because this is not Pentecost. This is Tabernacle. It's a step past Pentecost. Now look at these expressions. Thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Gentile shall come to thy light. Changed to the brightness of thy rising. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. That is a coming of the Lord upon his saints, so that the peoples of the earth see the glory of God in his saints. But when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, then the nations of the earth will look upon him whom they pierced. And that coming is to crush Satan in Armageddon and to install his kingdom. This coming is to cause revival and deliverance. All right. Now, we go to Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. And remember in Revelation 12, the devil casts out iniquity, or whatever it is, like a flood out of his mouth. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. All right? It appears that in earth's darkest hour, then, we're going to have revival. And in Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer, now look at this, shall come to Zion, not to the world, but to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression. Now that's what Jesus said, if you will keep my word. See? All right, now Paul says that this will take place in Romans 11:26. When the full number of Gentiles has been grafted into Israel, then this deliverer will come from Zion and turn away ungodliness from God's people. That's not the coming of Christ. Listen, this has to be done before the Lord appears in glory. Do you know why? Because when the Lord appears in glory, Phil, he is going to call us forth from the grave. Is that right? And we are going to rise to meet him in the air, right? And so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? So that has to be the climax or the crown upon this work. The work of purifying the church cannot come after that, because that is the seal of our transformation of redemption. You cannot have the rapture with all that entails, the raising of the dead and the translation up of the living saints, until all has been finished. Because that is the overcoming of the last enemy. So the work of purification. Now, you picture for yourself, people today, most Christian people, it seems in America, are unwilling to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They're involved in the world. Now, if this is true, how can God break his word when he said, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. Is that right? That's what God said. All right. How could he come to such people who name the name of Christ, who do not have the victory over sin, they're still fooling around with small sins in their life, they're still hung up on different things that they know are not right, and they keep falling, and they can't make it, and they're still seeking their own program and are not ready to burn loose the shoreline and go for God? They still got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They're not seeking first, and God is going to come and raise them from the dead and glorify them with glorified bodies and bring them up to be with Jesus. It will never happen. This that I'm telling you about is the preparation for the raising of the dead. The Redeemer has to come and turn away ungodliness before the Lord comes, not after. How can you be purified after you have a resurrection body and are ever with the Lord? It can't happen. You have all power. You've made it. No, that is a capstone. And so these events will act as a slowly building crescendo, which will be consummated with the first resurrection from the dead. Because when these happen, it's going to boil the church down to a very small remnant, according to Isaiah. So you guys, all of us here, are far enough along that what we do has consequences. You don't want to back up. You see, you tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And having come this far, if you turn away, you would have to crucify the Son of God afresh. There comes a time when you cross the point of no return, and you have crossed it. You're in the grip of God. You back up from what you know now, and you'll be doing death spite under the Spirit of grace. Right? You don't want to get in this far unless you mean to go all the way. Right? We're in the hand of God. We're dealing with things that most people in the world don't even know about. And God is nobody to play games with. And He's inviting us to share in the fullness of His kingdom. And He doesn't mean for us to be in and out and flopping around. So give it your best shot and you can make it. You are past the point of no return. You've got to go forward. You have no choice. You're not just barely saved. You'll plop in and out of the water. All right, now notice this very peculiar expression in Hebrews 9:28. And see if it makes sense in terms of Isaiah 59:20. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, if that means what it says that those of us who are Christians will be saved at this coming of the Lord that we're speaking of. Is that right? He will appear without sin unto salvation for those who look for Him, right? Well, the coming of the Lord in Revelation 1:7 is not a coming to those who look for Him, but a coming in many instances to those who wish He wouldn't come. See? You've got two different comings that are being talked about here. This is a coming to God's people in the spiritual realm to purge them from sin. And if He doesn't do it, we're sunk. Because most of the church today is not ready for the coming of the Lord. We know it from the doctrine. Just hoping it won't work that way, but it will, but God has made provision. Alright, now, when Christ enters into His temple, what is He going to do? Sure, He'd drive out the money changers. See? Alright, now listen to the scripture again. If a man loves Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Right? All right, that's all we're talking about. All right, now let's go to a really potent one, as in Malachi. This is one I often pondered about, but it makes perfect sense in this context. Behold, I will send My messenger, Malachi 3, and he shall prepare the way before Me. And I believe this is speaking of the John the Baptist, and any ministry of the Holy Ghost is always a John the Baptist. It always prepares the way for Christ. I don't care whether it's teaching or preaching or evangelism. Its purpose is to prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly what? Come. See? Now what is He coming to? Is He coming to the world? He's coming to His temple. Alright, now let's see what happens. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Silver in the scripture means redemption. In other words, He will take that which is redeemed and He will refine it. Obviously He's not talking about the metal. He's talking about spiritual silver, and all the Bible scholars agree that silver portrays redemption because of the redemption silver of the tabernacle, And he is going to take that which has been redeemed, and he is going to refine it, and he is going to purify it. Now let me ask you a question, just common old horse then. The church today has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, right? Is there a need of refining? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. You know, in the latest bulletin, they're called life-changing bulletins from Bob Mumford. You should read it. He said, among other things, but this is the one that caught my eye. He said that adultery and fornication is endemic among the Christian ministry in the United States. In other words, all through the United States, the full gospel ministers are living in open adultery and fornication. That's Bob Mumford. And he's at a level now and in a group that they don't just be saying things to be saying. And this will appear in the next issue of the New Wine magazine. That's not an evangelistic statement to stir up the saints. It is a fact that the church, the charismatic church or whatever you will, is condoning the filth of the flesh. There's covetousness. There's lying. There's competition. Foolishness. Entertainment. Nonsense is filling the full gospel move. Not the fact. What? Can God rapture this? Can God catch this up into his presence and say, my beloved? According to the book of Revelation, he says, you have a few names in Sardis. So you see, there has got to come, even in America, a refining and purifying something. We're talking about what is, not some crazy doctrine. We're talking about what is on every side. The ministers that are doing this are quoting the humanists. They're saying such things like, well, sex never really has any meaning unless you're in love. So they do whatever they want to, and this is how they justify the ministry. He's not talking about the Catholic clergy. He's talking about the ministry among whom he moves. Shall come suddenly to his temple. Now what, didn't we see three times here it speaks of he shall come, he shall come, he shall come. Alright? Now you and I have to decide what coming is this? Are you with me? What coming? Okay, you can use your brain same as me. Alright. Now, how does the New Testament interpret this statement of Malachi? Because the new always reveals and explains the old. Alright, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, 11 and 12, this is what it says. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, does that sound like Malachi 3? You bet it does. He's sitting as a refiner of silver. Well, that's to burn up the dross in the thing. That's what you do when you refine silver. He will purge his floor. Well, Malachi's talking about the sons of Levi. He will come to his temple. But I submit to you, when did this take place? Did it take place during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry? No, he didn't baptize people with the Holy Ghost and with fire during the 3 years of his ministry. So Malachi 3 is not talking about the first coming of the Lord. Because he didn't do that when he came. He didn't sit as a purifier and refiner of silver when he came. He didn't do that. All right. Now, will the vision be fulfilled after the Lord returns from heaven with the saints and holy angels? Will Malachi 3 happen after the Lord comes again the second time? I see I'm losing your minds because you can't picture what I'm saying. We're talking about when Malachi 3 takes place. All right, what we're doing, Bill, is we're setting limits here. All right. Now, we said that Jesus 3 years. All right, and to the Lord coming again. Okay. All right, did Malachi 3 take place here? No, well, then we'll say that it must have taken place after that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, somewhere and here on, right? All right, now, will Malachi 3 take place after he comes again? No, that would be sensible. So this is eliminated, and this is eliminated. So Malachi 3, the coming of Malachi 3 has to take place either when the Lord comes a second time or before. Is that right? Because it didn't take place during the 3 years, and it's not taking place after, so it's got to take place in here somewhere. Is that right? Okay, so we've got two choices left. All right. Now, it is Malachi 3 referring to the coming of the Lord, like in... If you think now, 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet of God and the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, does that sound like Malachi 3? No, well, if it's not the Lord coming, then it is a coming of the Lord that has to take place between the time that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and before the Lord comes. It has to take place at some time prior to the Lord's coming. There's no way out of it. It's not going to take place after he comes, and it sure didn't take place when he was on earth for 3 years. Somewhere there's got to be a baptism of fire. There's got to be this purifying and refining of God's people. All right, now we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. He doesn't say the devil got in. He doesn't say you miss God, you sin, or anything. He says you are going to be tried with fire. Now, does that fit Malachi 3? Does it fit Matthew 3, 11, and 12? You bet it does. It's a baptism with fire, and it comes upon everything. So when it comes, what are you supposed not to do? Don't be surprised. You can run to have every evangelist from Dallas to California pray for you, and it will not help because you're under God's purifying process. And it takes a while, and it's not much fun, but it does work righteousness. That it does do. You offer an offering in righteousness after you come out of it. I'm here to tell you. Because you don't want any more of that. All right. Now, but let's see how Peter interprets this. All right, we go then in the same chapter to verse 16. Let's see how Peter interprets our fiery trial. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, if you're suffering as a Christian person, not because of your sins, but as a Christian person, from persecution or whatever is coming upon you, glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. See? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come where? To his temple. In my Father's house are many mansions. I will come. See? Who may abide the day of his coming? It's not the coming to the earth. It's not when he comes to the world. It's a coming to God's people. All right, and look at this. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now we said that most of God's people are not living righteously. Where are they going to end up? No, it's the righteous Rosemary. He was scarcely saved. Right. You know, Rosemary, I've never painted Lot in a very good light, but do you know that he was a very, very hospitable man? You know when those messengers came that they wanted to sleep in the square? In the square by the gates of the city? And he protested and kept and pestered them and said, no, no, you must come in under my roof and I'll feed you and everything. He really was a very hospitable person. In the Bible, I think three times called him a righteous man, even though I've here put him down. But he was very hospitable, and he just practically forced those men to come into his house, and he provided for them and everything, and brought considerable trouble, and even offered to send out his daughters so that the men wouldn't be molested in that wicked city. So, and he didn't look back, you know, he obeyed. And the point is that the ungodly and the sinner and these things that Bob Mumford is talking about, if the Christian people who are living for God are scarcely going to make it. Just barely. What all this mess? So what does God do to make sure that we make it? Exactly. He puts us through the fire. And so when you're suffering, don't feel too bad. There's an ameliorating factor. It is saving you so that you won't be destroyed when the Lord comes. People are looking for his coming. That's what Malachi says. The Lord, if you seek, he'll suddenly come. But who will be able to stand? Certainly not the mess that's in the world today. He won't do it. He will not change his standard. If he's got one person ready, that's it. So God loves you, and he loves me. And so the things other people can do and get away with, not us. Every nitpicking little thing we do that's wrong, boom! The Lord done him like a duck on a bug. Why? Because he doesn't want us to be destroyed with the ungodly. So if you look at it that way, you can put up with your problems a lot better. Right? Okay. All right, now, about through here. This that I've told you kind of fits, if you read Acts 3, 19 through 22, it kind of has a good ring to it. It makes a lot of sense in this view of the coming of the Lord. Acts 3, 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, or literally restoration of all things. And I want to submit to you that Isaiah 60 speaks of restoration. It speaks of healing and of revival. And so the heavens will hold Christ until this time of restoration is upon us. Okay. And then you look at Isaiah. Now this is what I said about it. The appearing of Jesus Christ in the heavens will be the climax of a crescendo of glory which commenced with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the early church, continued with the building up of the body of Christ, and today is being expressed in the fiery purifying of God's people. In the days to come, the tribulation in the world will separate the remnant from Babylon. The glory of God given to the church will bring it suddenly to maturity and unity. The holy nation will be born in a day. God and Christ will enter into the church in order to destroy Satan. And then the Lord will appear in the clouds of heaven. See, it'll be a capstone of this day star which has arisen within God's people to herald his coming. In other words, this glory revealed in the church will put the world on notice that something is going to happen. Some will have eyes to see, and others will not see. And those that fight against it will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord. See how that is? The Lord's going to have a witness, a day star that will arise in the darkness so that we know his coming is imminent. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Isaiah 42:13. Listen to this. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. Isaiah 42:13. The Lord, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, when is God going to roar? Imagine God roaring. Imagine God. You think the preacher's allowed? Wait till God starts to roar. You haven't heard anything yet. All right? We don't have a setting for it in Isaiah, but we do in Joel. We do in Joel. In Joel 3:15, we find the same thing. The sun and the moon, Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, what does that make you think of? Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What does that make you think of? Matthew 24, those are the signs of the Lord coming. Is that right? All right, and what does the next verse say? The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. See, when? When the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. In other words, at the time of the coming of Christ, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And at this time, the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, what is Zion? Zion is the church. You have that in Hebrews 12:22 through 24. You are come unto Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, till you are come, it's present tense, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. See, Zion is the church of the firstborn. Who is the firstborn? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the first begotten from the dead, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. This is Mount Zion, according to Hebrews. Now look again at Joel the second chapter. Joel the second chapter. All right, someone start reading now about three verses from the end. If you read it nice, we'll be through. Joel 2, start with the third verse from the end.
And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. What? Oh, wait a minute.
Now you're doing good. That's fine. Okay, and we know that Jesus said these are the signs of his coming, right? Right? When you see the sun darken, the stars, and the powers of the heaven shaken, then know what's at the door. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, right? Okay, read the next verse in Joel 2. All right, when is that? At the time of the coming of the Lord. Okay, read on. See? And you can find the same thing in Isaiah 4. You can find the same thing in Isaiah 4. The Lord talks about the one that's left in Jerusalem. See, there's going to be a small remnant. He said, the one that's left, and you want to notice this is about Isaiah 4, 5. When the Lord, Phil, notice this now, it's about Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. It's Isaiah 4. Now, don't miss that, because that puts this whole thing together. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. It speaks of there's just a few people left. It says, those that are left will be called holy when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And then it goes on and it says, upon all the assemblies, see, these are the many mansions, the many rooms in the Father's house, and all the assemblies of Zion, there'll be the shining by night. Now, what does it say there? The shining of a flaming fire by night? and a cloud by day, and upon all the glory shall be what? A defense. See, and God is going to provide during the tribulation a covert from storm and rain. So that's what God is doing today. He's looking for people who will go past Pentecost and keep the Lord's word, not just talk about grace and the rapture or anything, but really start living it. And God and Christ are going to come into them and perfect the work of redemption. And they're going to know Him. They're going to know that God is in Christ and that Christ is in us and we are in Him. Whatever we ask, He'll be done because we're living in tabernacles. And the people that God so filled will act as rocks in a weary land during the day to come and all during the day of trouble. Even when the testimony has been silenced, they will serve as deliverers so that whoever wants to be saved right up to the coming of the Lord can find spiritual haven. Praise the Lord. No man will be able to work. All gospel work will be over because that's the hour of darkness when no man can work. And God Himself will be tabernacling in the church. And the church will just be waiting and watching and praying. See? Some of them will even be working together with the unsaved. See, two shall be at the mill grinding. One shall be taken. See, one is tabernacling with God, and He knows. And the other shall be left. See, two shall be in the field working, right there, working side by side, because it's something that you can't see. But in the spiritual realm, see, it's a covering. It's shielded. It's strong. It can't be touched by Satan or by Antichrist. And then, all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shall come down into these tabernacles with a tremendous shout, and they'll begin to roar and carry on and announce the coming of the Lord, and Satan won't be able to do a thing about it. And then all of a sudden, with a crash, for the trumpet of God and everything, and the power of God will come down, the graves will burst open, the saints who already have the tabernacle experience in heaven will descend and put on their bodies. The living saints who are tabernacling with God will be made immortal while they're standing there. Oh, you don't realize what that means. Oh, hallelujah. To be standing and no more flesh and blood. All of a sudden you're standing and all human ties are cut. And you're standing immortal, eternal, in the sight of God, a spiritual being, not human anymore. You realize what that means. Oh, we don't understand these things, saints. That's going to take tremendous faith. You'll feel the pull of the flesh. Oh, I don't want to die while I'm standing on my feet. It'll take faith to be translated up to God. You'll have to be so full of God that you're able to just be walking right down and just walk right out of the light. You're just walking right out of life into immortality. Do you realize that? You're not human anymore. You don't touch somebody anymore. Divinity touching them. You're not even human anymore. You don't function like a person. You won't be able to eat food anymore in the sense of metabolism. You no longer have faith now for that kind of a supernatural thing and leave the rest of your family mortal and you become immortal. Think about that. That's just like dying on your feet. That's what happened to Enoch. Maybe a few hundred years. Walking with God. Oh, God, I love you. Oh, God, I love you. Oh, God, I love you. And God took you. Right up. Translated right up. Just passed out of mortal existence. Right? No longer could relate to his family. Right? No longer could relate to his family. Spiritual being. Oh, these are heavy matters. Hallelujah. I tell you, I started working up and we say, oh, no, Lord, I'm not just now. How about my husband? How about my friend? I don't want to leave the land of the living just like this. There's more to it. Meet the eye. We'll be ready in that day. Praise the Lord. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. No more judgment. That is our judgment. We already passed judgment because of the judge. As work, a final work of purification within us. And we're ready to reign with Christ. Forever and all. We're just starting into it, saints. We're just starting into it. Just beginning to get the hang and the feel of it. And God is saying, you know, He cuts this tie, He cuts that one. He says, come on now, you don't have to do this anymore. Let's get shed of that. Now, come on, just let's get rid of that one. You don't need that in your personality. See, little by little, He's preparing you. And then when the days of trouble come, and they are surely coming,
The Lord will strengthen you from within. See, the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his people. That strength will rise in counterbalance to the pressures in the world. And when other people, even Christians, are caving and losing their faith, there's something will enter into you and it will give you supernatural faith, supernatural patience, because God himself will be your salvation. You'll be indestructible. You'll be alive and at home in heaven and upon the earth, part of the great body of Christ, knowing it's happening to your brethren in heaven too. And when the Lord comes, hallelujah, it'll just be one last step. Praise God. You ready for immortality? Hallelujah.